Great to be here with you all. Grateful for the opportunity. Something funny, I wanted to wear my birthday present today, so I'm wearing Jordans. But I haven't worn it out on the streets yet. Angeline, so they are nice and clean. You could lick them, they're so clean. But it'll ruin the plastic and the rubber will ruin your dinner. So don't do that.
Okay.
So we're in Hebrews. Sorry, we're not in Hebrews, we're in Acts, but I'm just gonna read a verse. Hebrews 13, verse 3. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. That was what came to mind earlier this week as I was confronted with the question, what are we to do about the 1,000 Christians who were massacred in Syria? What are we to think of the 1,000 Christians who were massacred in Syria? Firstly, and more importantly, we need to ask how we should view these Christian martyrs, or any Christian martyrs, how we should view it in the first place. Or even any Christian in difficult circumstances. One pastor had something to say in the States. He was talking about Christians living in California, with the taxes being high and the woke ideology dominating their state. He said, Christians who refuse to move from California to a red state are stupid. He said something like that. He said, you should move to Texas or Virginia or something. And if you stay in California, you're stupid. And that's just because of the high taxes and the LGBTQ things going on there. And then he said, the people getting persecuted and killed overseas, they can't leave. And but you can. Do you reckon that was helpful? Which brings another question up. Should our goal be to avoid suffering at all costs and only when forced to go, or forced to stay, should we stay? Let's think about these kinds of questions. It'll be good for us to look at the Word and see what it has to say about this, and particularly a Christian martyr. The first martyr of the church, Stephen. So from Acts 6 and 7, we're going to look at this brief ministry of Stephen's, this life of Stephen's, as Acts 6 and 7 tell us. So that's where we're at, Acts 6 and 7. So the Gospels, they talk about Jesus' life and ministry. The Acts of the Apostles, as it's called, they talk about the Acts of the Holy Spirit. The Acts of the Holy Spirit in the Apostles and in the Church. The Gospels are Jesus for us. The Acts, Acts is, you could say, Jesus in us. Or you could say, probably better put, the Holy Spirit applying Jesus' life and ministry to the Church. This is where the Church was birthed. Just giving a brief context of Acts. And then the epistles, you could say, is Jesus in us. And then Ian can tell us what Revelation is about when we finish that in eternity future. No. But I just want to read from chapter 6, verse 1. But we'll pray first. Our most glorious Father in heaven, we pray that you would reveal to us a glimpse of your glory today, that we might be made more into the image of Christ for your glory. Amen. This is so much of a text. So we'll read what we can in the amount of time that we have. And it's going to be a blessing. It'll be an edifying time for us. I'll read it probably the most, you know, I'd read word for word the start of chapter 6 and the end of chapter 7, and we'll just briefly sort of skim over the rest of the middle of those two chapters. Verse 1, chapter 6. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So, still the early stages of the church, and they had a huge problem. The Hellenist Jews, who these are the Jews who were of Greek heritage, Jews not living in Israel, but still Jewish believers with a Greek background. They may have lived in Israel, but they were the Hellenist Jews, and they complained, as we read, and it was a massive problem. But what they did to fix it was they chose a group of Hellenist Jews to be kind of a prototype of what we know now as the diaconate deacons, and Stephen is one of them. And it's interesting that Stephen is the only one who matches the description that they needed to have, the criteria, which was being full of the Holy Spirit. Or at least Luke, the author here, is just mentioning Stephen as being full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of things here. I think it's a case for only men being deacons, and so much. But we're just focusing on Stephen. And I think that's what Luke is doing here as well. He's not necessarily saying that Nicanor, Prochorus, Philip, and what have you aren't full of the Holy Spirit, but he's getting to the point of these next two chapters, and that being the fact that Stephen is the main character, and he is full of the Holy Spirit. A special anointed man who, as it reads on, we learn also did great wonders and signs among the people. It seems he was doing kind of works that the apostles did, miracles. And also, like the apostles, he was a preacher of the word. So he's a deacon preacher, which is different. And he immediately becomes the main character after having just been introduced to us in the beginning of this chapter. And so, after doing many wonders and great signs, some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, Alexandrians, Cilicia, Asia, they rose up and disputed with Stephen. So Jews didn't like how he was doing these wonders, and I guess you could say they were jealous. They were jealous as many believers were coming to Christ at this time, and the church was growing, and they didn't like what they were seeing. And they thought, let's deal with this guy Stephen. Let's get him out of the picture. And they started by attacking what he was saying. And we see that here is verse 10, it says, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. They were disputing with him, and what he was saying was far more powerful by way of logic and making sense of the truth, and what they were saying didn't match up, didn't make sense, and was being shown as a counterfeit, showing that they didn't really understand the oracles of God as they should have, as God's people. And so they make this thing up. They say, then they, verse 11, then they secretly instigated men who said, like as if they're paying people and telling and convincing others to lie about Stephen's ministry. They said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. And gazing at him, we'll leave it there for now. What does we could read on actually, verse 15. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Was it that he was chiseled, looked like the perfect face, cleanly shaven, or more appropriate and accurately, I think he was not fazed and moved by their false accusations. And the most difficult trial, the top guys coming to him and he's being falsely accused, he still is fixed on what he knows to be true, unmoved, unfazed. There's martyrs of the 16th and 17th century who, when going to their death, have a sense of victory on their face, even with their children and wives looking on, and distress and being distraught with tears, they still have this sense of victory on their face and peace and calm, lacking worry and fear. I think that's how we ought to look at what this means, that he had the face of an angel. His face was like the face of an angel. And then how does he respond? I mean, we can't read on, but he responds with a history lesson, a sermon, a gospel presentation, you could say, all in one. And at first glance, you think, why is he just giving this huge lesson of history? And if we had time to read it, you'd see he's responding to every single false accusation that they have presented. Remember, they said he taught against the holy place and the law, teaching against Moses and the law, and blaspheming God. Those are proper accusations, if they were true. And the problem was, it wasn't. And the other problem was, they didn't even know how to view the holy place and the law, Moses and God in the first place. And so Stephen takes this opportunity and uses the history of Israel, which is connected to the holy place. He talked about God appearing to Abraham and God being with Joseph, and what God sent Moses, and that God sent Moses as he spoke of the story of Moses. Why? He was showing them that all three of the accusations are absurd, because rightly understanding these three things, the holy place, the law and Moses, and God being at work in all those things, rightly understanding those things would end you up, or have you ending up leading you to Christ. Leading you to Christ. As they all point to Christ, whom Stephen preaches in the first place. And he does this in the power of the one Jesus sent, namely the Holy Spirit. You see what he did there? It's like if someone were to accuse Philip and Ian of not preaching the gospel, and that would be a genuine accusation, if it were true, a genuine problem. And then they say the reason why they don't preach the gospel is because they preach grace. And then if Ian and Philip were to say in response, talk about the grace of the Lord and how the grace as opposed to the law is how one can come to God and how you receive Jesus by grace through faith, they would be showing that a proper understanding of the gospel is an understanding that the gospel is from start to finish all about grace, what Jesus has done, as opposed to what we do, and will nullify their silly accusation, which is a normal thing. That's actually a legitimate, current, close to home kind of accusation and response. How are we for time? Yeah. So there's also something that Stephen is wisely doing here. He shows a theme that's happening with these stories, with God giving to Abraham this covenant, and with God being with Joseph in Egypt and beginning the nation of Israel, and then God sending Moses, that there are people who you'd think were the ones who should have believed, not believing. There's a theme. People always rejecting God. Those who should have believed in God always rejecting Him. Israel not being something to be proud of. They were the least. And God said, "You are the least of the nations and I chose you." They should have known that it wasn't something to be proud of, being an Israelite. But they of all people should have believed, but they constantly rejected them. They should have followed God's message by listening to His messenger. Abraham first wasn't even an Israelite, but from a foreign land. Then his offspring were to be sojourners, further nullifying their pride in being an Israelite, and nullifying their pride in the holy place, which they are so desperately clinging to, as something to show God's favor on them. So the offspring of Abraham to be sojourners, and then you have Abraham's child, Isaac, and then his child, Jacob, who became Israel, and then his sons, the leaders of the tribes, the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, who led the people to Egypt. So if anything, it's just a real rebellious, rejecting people. Then he brings up Moses, who led the people out of Egypt, and the children of Israel still rejected him, and their hearts turned back to Egypt. And then they worshipped Rephan and Moloch, gods of the sky, and they asked for a golden calf and worshipped it. So there was a theme of God sending messengers and Israel rejecting them. So Stephen, what is he doing when he's bringing these themes up in the story? Beautifully articulated, perfect story. Stephen was showing these Jews that were accusing him that they are the rejecters in the story. You see what I'm saying? He's showing them a mirror of themselves by saying, this is how it's been all along. You think you are the chosen ones, you're actually the rejecters of God's messenger. And what does that mean of the messenger for today? The messengers in the story are reflecting and prophesying of the messenger of his time, which was Jesus. The messengers in the story are Jesus. And there you have a brief overview, or just showing the points as to why Stephen brought up this great gospel presentation and history lesson. There's those three things that are really good for us as well today in our presentations of the gospel, to bring up the fact that they are sinners, to show that it's been God's plan all along in the history of redemption, and to show the messenger of messengers, the true prophet of prophets, Jesus, as the way in which they could be saved as well. The end of chapter 7 there, it says, and then as he looked up, he saw Jesus. This may be a reference to Daniel 7, which talks about the Son of Man coming in the clouds, angels worshipping him. In which case, Stephen isn't only saying that Jesus is a prophet like those of old, but the prophet of prophets, God himself. Jesus isn't only the messenger, he is God. And this would answer your question as to how could they get so angry so fast and cover their ears and chase after him, because he's claiming Jesus to be the answer, God, the Son of Man. It was a reference to deity, to the fact of someone being God and worthy to be worshipped. In the Old Covenant law, the priests would never sit down as their work never ended. Jesus' work of atonement was complete. He now sits down at the right hand of God. So why would he be standing up here? Could this be a symbol of Jesus, the judge of the living and the dead, now standing in defense of Stephen at this trial? What a sight, the judge. Because he's in the trial, you know. It makes sense for him to bring up this imagery of, I don't need you to believe what I'm saying, or to judge righteously. I have the judge of the living and the dead himself standing up in my defense. Mm-hmm. could that be what's happening? I like to think so. There's another thing that could be happening here too, as he's about to go to his death in Acts 7. When he's about to go to his death, as they cover their ears and start shouting like children do, they don't want him to speak anymore, and they rush him out of the city, like they did with Christ, and they killed him. And the Bible says he went to sleep. In a glorious way, I might add, he even died similar to Christ, praying for the forgiveness of those who were stoning him. And we might think the best way to go was with, as I read, one of my best friends in school, sadly his mother passed away, but I read about what they posted on Facebook, that she died with her loved ones around her, with the love of her life, her husband, at her bedside. And we might think that's a great way to go, sort of coming closer to bringing an answer to our question, shouldn't we seek refuge and forsake suffering at all costs to just be with our loved ones and family, children at our bedside, on our deathbed. But this is nothing like that. I was not really like that. Jesus being stoned by his opponents while saying, Father, forgive them. Lord, do not hold the sin against them. What composure. And I think that's a glorious way to go. I'm not saying to chase after it and have a martyr complex, but we're answering that question. That question, should those in Syria, they just should have left. They should have got their visas and just left that country. I think that's a ridiculous thing to put on them. And if you think that way, maybe you could see Jesus standing up in defense of Stephen and in defense of the Syrian martyrs as well, and think, not that we must go till death preaching the word, living for Christ, but that is a legitimate, acceptable, even glorious way to end our lives. But I think what also is happening here, as you stand to welcome guests into a home, we read in Psalm 116 verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And I like to think that Jesus is standing up welcoming one of his own, one of God's children, to join him. And it's a beautiful picture. And that makes this just one of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture. That's what he thinks. Don't worry about our pastor friend in Texas, what he thinks. We think we ought to care about what Jesus himself thinks. What else does God think of martyrs? In Revelation verse 6 to 9 to 11, it says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete. who are to be killed as they themselves have been. They're given a white robe. That's what God thinks of them. And he was showing patience and allowing those to be killed that hadn't yet completed the number of those who needed to be killed. So it was in his plan. That's also what God thinks. He wants to give them a robe. He wants to wait until they finish the job, for want of a better way to put it. That's what he thinks. So should, going back to our question again, should we flee all suffering by any means necessary? Acts 8 has something to say as well. After this persecution, they buried Stephen with great lamenting. The start of Acts 8. And there was great persecution. All the believers scattered. Was it all? No, because it says, but the apostles stayed. The apostles stayed during this time of great persecution. We're not throwing any shade at those who scattered at the time, but that's not the question we're answering. If anything, the Bible commends this staying approach. I know John Calvin during the 16th century was really perplexed because his brothers were telling him to leave that area of persecution, and he wanted to be there in the heat of the battle. Interesting. We're not going to accuse John Calvin of being a coward or anything, but we're just saying it's not necessarily foolish to stay in the heat and serve the Lord under immense persecution. If anything, if we had to pick one or the other, the Bible leans more towards that being a commendable thing for God's glory. If you had to pick, we don't have to pick. And we're not saying that his death means nothing either. Just go and go for broke and, you know, go out on your shield. Because it even shows the way that they buried Stephen. It was with great lamenting. It was a terrible, sad thing that thousands of our brothers and sisters in Syria were massacred. It's a terrible, terrible thing. But we can commend them, and we can see them as an example of how you ought to live the Christian life, denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following him. So the apostles stayed. You see, the question should be answered of how did Stephen live his life, and under the most intense persecution and the most terrible trial of his life, he was just captivated by the view that he had when he looked up. And what was that view? It was the view of none other than our Lord Jesus Christ standing up. And so, it might sound cliche, but I would answer that question with, what should we do here in the West of limited, if any, persecution? We should look to Christ. And what should those who are in most difficult, unspeakable persecution out in Syria and other countries, they should look to Christ. Amen.
Amen.